Well, please take your Bible and let's turn to Matthew's Gospel once again, Matthew chapter 24. And we'll be looking at verses 15 through 28. It's also good to see Miss Amy and Abigail and Isaac back with us. Amen. We've missed them, but we're glad they're here. And Alex, Tanya's sister. Oh, very good. Good to have you as well. So, yeah. But it's good to be gathered this morning, and we're working our way through a passage of Scripture that has its fair amount of challenges. I will say, Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 28. So with God's help, we will learn something this morning that can be edifying to our faith as Christians. Try to understand a passage that has some mystery. You know, some of the things that are described here, it's hard to understand what's being said, what Jesus is intending. But I'd like to begin with kind of following up on the title. The title for the sermon is Prepping for the Last Judgment. And I don't know how many of you have heard that word, prepping or being a prepper. It's something that has come about, my understanding, in the last few years where people who are concerned about the economic unrest that exists in society, or maybe they're concerned about the direction our politicians are taking our country, or maybe they're concerned about a natural disaster, an earthquake or a tornado, they have taken up what is described as prepping. And basically, it's the idea of preparation, preparing yourself for some event that could happen in the future. And so some people begin to set aside food and they stockpile or set aside food in the basement or somewhere. Some people, maybe it's guns and ammunition. They're afraid that there could be great societal upheaval and unrest. And so they feel the need to do that. Some people, just in the name of prepping, have taken up gardening, and they just decide to grow a garden and become a little bit more self-sufficient. And I would just say that all of those things are probably very good ideas, you know, idea to be prepared for the future. What is interesting about these preppers is that they very much have an eye towards the future about things that are potential, things that are probable. It's not for certain that these things will happen. I mean, we don't know for certain that the economy is going to collapse and that there's going to be a massive earthquake. There's the potential. There's the probability. Well, this morning in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing the minds of his hearers to events in the future that are not potential. They're not probable. They are certain. In fact, if we were to study history, we would see that what Christ is describing in this passage did come to be. And that's a big part of interpreting this passage, is when were these words fulfilled? Are they something that was fulfilled in AD 70? Are they something that is purely to be fulfilled sometime off in the distance? And related to that question is, how do these words relate to us today? Here we are some 2,000 years later. Jesus' words, what he said here, very much came to fruition, seemed to be fulfilled in less than 40 years from the time he spoke them. And so there is the question of how does it relate to us? What kind of application can we draw? Now, it's interesting that our confession of faith doesn't have a chapter on entitled eschatology, and it doesn't present maybe some of the views that you're familiar with, premillennialism, postmillennialism, tribulation, and rapture. It doesn't talk about those things. What it talks about in the last two chapters, I believe, are the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ to judge. That, in terms of our confession, is the next big event in human history. The return of Jesus Christ to be the judge of the earth. And you can read about it, and I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 32, paragraph 1. It says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Paragraph 2, the confession states, God's purpose for appointing this day is to manifest the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate. Then in paragraph 3, it says this, Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter us from sin and comfort the godly in their adversity. Now, if you be in Christ, you are a new creation, and you possess the righteousness of Christ, which will be all you need in the day of judgment. So you need to understand that there is nothing to fear to stand before the judge of the earth clothed in His beautiful righteousness. You are accepted now in the Beloved, and you will be accepted then. If your faith be in Christ, there is no condemnation. But that doesn't negate the reality of a judgment. The fact that we will stand before Christ, and what will be made seen is that very thing. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you clinging to His righteousness? Are you clinging to His sacrifice? Or have you rejected Him and placed your faith in your good works? Or your deeds, or have you just ignored it? And so I would ask you this morning, are you firmly convinced that a day of judgment is coming? Are you firmly convinced that a day of judgment is coming? Are you prepping for the last judgment? Something that from the Scriptures is a certainty. Our confession mentions that to think about the judgment helps us to fight sin. It helps us to be encouraged. I was thinking that Christians here in America, if they were to kind of neglect this truth of the judgment, would probably then have a very casual attitude towards sin. Christian in North Korea, if they were to neglect this truth of the coming judgment, might find themselves very discouraged. These guys are getting away with this and I'm suffering. But if they were to comfort themselves with the fact that every man, woman, and child is going to appear before Christ and give an account, well, there could be some comfort there to know that my faith is in Christ. And the judge of the earth will do right. Are you prepping for the last judgment? Now, you might say, well, it's one thing for me to prep for economic crisis and political uncertainty. I can get food and guns. But how do I prepare myself for the last judgment? Well, this text will help us. This passage will help us. But I'm going to confess to you that what it will also help is gifted men who have commentated or wrote commentaries on this passage. We are not alone in how we understand these passages that are difficult. I really enjoyed this past week just reading John Calvin's commentary on this passage. It was refreshing, it was simple, and it was so unlike what many modern day commentators would see in this passage. And you're going to see that. I'm going to quote extensively from John Calvin this morning. It's not because he's better than any other human being. It's just that his commentary is so, it's so bound by the context of this passage, where other commentators will yank a verse and apply it to events that seem far detached from the context. I believe you'll see this. I'm not going to talk about charts or timelines as we look at this passage. We're not going to talk about the rapture. We're not going to talk about 7 years and 3.5 years. We're going to look at the passage carefully in its context. And then with the help of Calvin, we're going to make application to our lives. So let's go ahead and read. And you'll notice the first verse is kind of a head scratcher, and the last verse is. So there's some challenges here as we look at this passage. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 15. Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west." Think about that. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. All right, let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I do pray now that you would help me and that you would help each one in this room, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would strengthen our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could very well understand what is written here and that there could be application to our lives, so that we could leave this place with a greater degree of faithfulness, a greater degree of conviction, a greater expectancy concerning your return. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's talk about context. What is the context of this passage and this chapter? We've been in Matthew for many, many weeks, months now. Let's just remind ourselves of the broader context. If you think about the gospel as a whole, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He has performed miracles. He has preached the gospel. And what is that gospel message? It's to repent of your sin and place your faith in Him. Christ has commended faith in Himself, and He has condemned unbelief, or He has condemned faith in your own self-righteousness. And we know this. We know that He has been just very severe. He has been very rebuking of those who would place their faith in themselves and in religious institutions, man-made institutions, man-made ceremonies. He has been very harsh on the Pharisees and the Jewish legal system. Very harsh. Now, it was said when the Twin Towers were attacked by the Islamic terrorists on 9/11 that one of the reasons they targeted the Twin Towers is that those buildings were representative of American capitalism. That was the heartbeat of America, the place where there were many bankers and businessmen. And if you could strike in the center of Manhattan and you could strike at these two buildings, and you could strike at the heartbeat of America, that you could inflict much damage and much wounding on America as a whole. Well, I want you to think about the Twin Towers and then think about the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was central to all of Jewish life. This was the place. This was the heartbeat of Jewish society. I mean, this is where you could see it. Number one, it was up high on a hill. But this is where the people knew that God's presence was. This is where you met with God. And all of Jewish life revolved around the temple. It literally was the heartbeat of Jewish religious life. And so if the temple were struck down, if the temple were reduced to ruin, if the temple were reduced to rubble, what would that mean for a Jewish understanding of religion? Well, it would be devastating. It would be devastating to the Jew to see that symbol of religious life totally and utterly obliterated and brought to ruin. Related to this, it would mean the disappearance of how men were to relate to God. What I'm trying to say is it would make room for Christ Jesus and our understanding of how we are to relate to God through Him. Now, I'll flesh that out a little bit more, but you need to understand there's something massive is happening with the temple being taken off the face of the earth. God is doing something just amazing because He's basically saying, you will no longer approach me through this temple system, but you're going to approach me through my Son, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we need to appreciate the massive significance that is taking place with the destruction of the temple. Now, we also need to understand that it wasn't just that things were fine up at the temple. Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees. He had a problem with the Jewish scribes. He condemned them. They were rotten. They were leading people to hell. And more than this, Jesus asserted in Matthew chapter 12, you remember this? Matthew 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus very intentionally called the authority to Himself. He wanted the Jewish people, He wanted the religious teachers to know that He Himself is greater than the temple. And this was the issue. They couldn't believe it. What do you mean, Jesus? Who gives you the right to talk that way? But Jesus very much wanted them to understand that something greater than the temple was present in Himself. So it's very helpful as we examine these verses to remember the context that the temple and Jewish religious life is about to be totally disrupted. The temple is passing away. Now, as we look at our verses, I wouldn't even call it an outline. I have four action words. Verse 15, you can write down if you want to, understand. Verses 16 through 20, act. Verses 23 through 26, discern. And verses 27 through 28, gather. That's about as far as I got with trying to come up with an outline. Just four action words that kind of describe what's going on in those verses. Understand, act, discern, and gather. So let's look at verse 15. Jesus says, so when you see the abomination, do you hear that? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The abomination of desolation, literally translated in the Greek, is this. The abomination that makes desolate. The abomination that makes desolate. Jesus is referencing Daniel. We know Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. And there is a prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12 where this phrase is used. I'll go ahead and read those two verses. Daniel 11:31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Daniel 12, verse 11. And from that time that the continual burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, do you understand what the word abomination means? We probably understand that that's something that is bad. But in the Old Testament, when this word was used, it was used to speak about idolatry that was replacing the true worship of God. Some act of idolatry was considered an abomination because it was replacing or supplanting the true worship of God. Now, in the book of Daniel, the reference to the abomination that makes desolation finds a historical point in a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167 BC erected a pagan idol in the temple. It's also said that he sacrificed a pig, which would have been desecrating of the temple. And so that act was a desolating of the pure worship of God in the temple. Now notice in verse 15, Jesus says, and it's in parentheses in my Bible, let the reader understand. Now, that phrase means this. It means that the reader or the hearer of these words is to understand what happened in Daniel's time and what was prophesied, and he is to apply it to his current situation. He is to apply that truth to where he is right now in that day. Basically, what Jesus is saying is the abomination that makes desolation is coming upon you, my hearers. And you need to hear this. You need to understand this. The abomination that makes desolation is going to come upon you. Now, we could pause right there because I've heard this taught that this is actually something that is future. It's something that is coming and you need to look for it and you need to discern it and try to understand what it is. What I'm saying is right here in this passage, when Jesus says this, he is speaking to his hearers. And you notice he used the word see. He wants them to see this, to hear this. Now, what is this? What would have come upon these hearers that we can say, oh, that's it? Well, there's a couple things we can think about. The Roman Emperor Gaius attempted to set up a statue of himself in the temple in A.D. 40. Jesus is in the year, let's say, A.D. 32, 33. The Roman Emperor tried to erect a statue in A.D. 40. But as one commentator said, if that was the issue, that's far too early because the temple is not destroyed until A.D. 70. And as I've mentioned, there are some modern writers that associate this act with something totally future. They associate it with the coming of Big A Antichrist somewhere down the line. Let's bring in John Calvin. Calvin says this, because the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, together with the overthrow of the whole Jewish government, was a thing incredible. And because it might be thought strange that the disciples could not be saved without being torn from that nation to which had been committed the adoption and the covenant of eternal salvation, Christ confirms both by the testimony of Daniel, as if he had said, that you may not be too strongly attached to the temple and to the ceremonies of the law. God has limited them to a fixed time and has long ago declared that when the Redeemer should come, sacrifices would cease, and that it may not give you uneasiness to be cut off from your own nation. God has also forewarned his people that in due time it will be rejected. Such a prediction was not only well adapted for removing ground of offense, but likewise for animating the minds of the godly, that amidst the sorest calamities, knowing that God was looking upon them and was taking care of their salvation, they might betake themselves to the sacred anchor, where amidst the most dreadful heavings of the billows, their condition would be firm and secure. What is Calvin saying? He's basically saying that the temple, rightly understood, is about to be destroyed, and it is an act of God. And when you see this, they are to take comfort in the anchor, who is God. But Calvin continues. He says, I am aware that this passage is tortured in a variety of ways on account of its obscurity. But I consider the natural meaning of it to be. Next, he's going to reference the Daniel passage, which is actually an angel speaking to Daniel. And so Calvin says this, that the angel declares that after the temple has been once purified from the pollutions and idols of Antiochus, another period will arrive when it will be exposed to a new profanation and when all of its sacredness and majesty will be lost forever. Now, what is Calvin's understanding of this verse? It's this. The abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, is that the temple of God will be exposed to a new profanation or a new disgrace, and its majesty and its purity will be lost forever. Just let that sink in. I mean, Calvin basically sees that this issue of the temple passing away is something that took place. It really did take place in AD 70. I mean, we talked last week in the In-Home Fellowship. Is there a Jewish temple right now where they're offering sacrifices? No, there is no temple. There are no sacrifices. Now, we mentioned that maybe the part of Jewish thought is that when the Messiah returns, those sacrifices will begin. But it's not going on. For all practical purposes, the temple has been lost forever. It will never return because the Messiah has come. And so what I'm trying to get you to understand and appreciate is that this verse very well may have already been fulfilled in AD 70. That's it. The temple was desecrated, it was destroyed, and its majesty and purity has been forever lost. But let's flesh out that point just a little bit more. What did Jesus say in Matthew 23:38? He said, see, your house is left to you desolate. Christ, speaking to the Jewish leaders, said, you see that house, that temple house? It's going to be left empty, bankrupt, desolate, uninhabitable. Now, do you know that this really did take place? In AD 67 and 68, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. And I shouldn't be smiling because this is horrible. They began to starve the people out. They cut off the food supplies to the city. They undermined the walls. And when they broke into Jerusalem, they began to slaughter every man, woman, and child. They slaughtered everybody all the way up to the temple. And when the temple priests refused to fight, they slaughtered the temple priests. They did not stop in their destruction until the temple was literally torn to the ground in a pile of rubble. This is a historical fact. In AD 70, the temple was profaned. The sacred majesty and purity of the temple was lost forever. Now, this has implications how we view periods of tribulation. I grew up in church where I was told that the church would go on and that right before things get really bad, we would be raptured. And then the bad stuff would happen. And I believed that and for a long time until I had an Old Testament professor, who George Martin, who was a missions professor. And he said, let me just tell you the problem I have with that. How do you say to the Christian in China or the Christian North Korea that, well, it's bad and you're going through a lot of tribulation, but you're going to get raptured and then it's going to get worse? Professor Martin's point was there is already tribulation in the world right now that is very terrible. And we need to appreciate what took place back in this day. And I'm going to read a little bit more, if we can believe Josephus, and you're going to find out that this was very terrible, that what took place in AD 70. But let's try to make a little bit of application before we move on to that next point. One application, and Calvin makes this, is that in every age, God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is calling people from deadness to life. And he does it many times in the context of immense trial, suffering, persecution, difficulty. And so Calvin kind of sees in this judgment, this terribleness that is taking place upon Jerusalem, it's kind of a type of how God works through history. Often he lets nations and peoples fall into times of great suffering, great difficulty, so that he would then draw them through that experience to himself. And so there is the need, Calvin says, to be patient, to persevere, to understand that God is working through these difficult times. But secondly, there is application. We've already sung about it. In Christ Jesus, we have an abiding sacrifice that will never be lost. That's the good news. That in Christ Jesus, your access to God will never be taken away. That in Christ Jesus, the blood that covers your sin and the righteousness that is yours by faith is yours forever. If your faith were in the temple and the temple was destroyed, you would have been crushed. And you would have thought, how can I, a sinner, be reconciled to God? But in Christ Jesus, that access, that reconciliation, it's eternal, it's perpetual, it is everlasting. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, but Christ came as a high priest, and of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. For not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If your faith be in Jesus Christ, you will never have the discouragement, you will never have the despair of having your access to God taken away. It is yours forever. It is yours eternal. And it's not based upon your performance. It's based upon his performance, his finished work. And this is the greatness of faith in Jesus Christ. We are eternally secure in our salvation because of Christ Jesus. Now, this leads to the second point. Now, I'll be honest with you guys. That clock's not working. And so when I look up there, I still think that it's 10 o'clock or maybe 11. Yeah, 10. So hopefully I'll look at my watch if I start getting long here. But this leads to the second word, act. In view of the majesty and purity of the temple being forever lost, we have Jesus' words in Matthew 24:16-22. Did you catch the flavor of those words? It's one of, there is an urgent crisis, and you need to be prepared, and you need to get ready. I want to read to you a little bit about what took place again from Josephus and actually the author of this book about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because I really believe we need to appreciate what actually did take place there. In May 66 AD, the Roman governor of Judea, Gessius Florus, who had been appointed to his post some 2 years earlier by the emperor Nero, let loose his troops into the upper market in Jerusalem with the instructions to kill all they met. The description of the ensuing mayhem, written just a few years later by Josephus, is chilling. The troops not only plundered the quarter which they were sent to attack, but they plunged into every house and slaughtered all. There followed a stampede through the narrow alleys, massacre of all who were caught, every variety of pillage. The total number of that day's victims, including women and children, for they did not even abstain from infants, amounted to about 3,600. It was the beginning of a cycle of increasing violence that would end just 4 years later in the destruction of the whole city. And then Josephus writes about one of the attacks of the Romans, where they were approached by some Jews and some disrespect was shown. And it said that in an instant the troops were round them, striking out with their clubs. And on their taking flight, the cavalry pursued and trampled them under their horses' feet. Many fell beneath the blows of the Romans, a large number under the pressure of their own companions. People were being trampled. Around the gates, the crush was terrible as each strove to pass in first. The flight of all was slowed, and dreadful was the fate of any who stumbled, suffocated and mangled by the crowds that trod them down. They were obliterated and their bodies so disfigured that their relatives could not recognize them to give them burial. Josephus, from his vantage point in the Roman camp, was able to describe the siege of Jerusalem in gory detail. Although his own part in the action was confined to pleading unsuccessfully with the defenders for them to surrender. In the course of the siege, Titus, I believe he was a Roman general, he ringed the city with a continuous stone wall manned by armed guards to cut off supplies and starve the population, a tactic reflected in the prophecy of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke 19, verse 41. Jesus saw the city and he wept over it and he said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will cast a trench about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side." It's hard to read what took place during the famine within the city, but basically wives were stealing food from husbands. You can only imagine. People were actually guilty of cannibalizing other people. It was just a horrible, horrible time that the city was going through. Just read a little bit more here. This is at the end. Attempts were made to undermine the foundation of the northern gate. It stood firm. Finally, Josephus writes, "Despairing all attempts with engines and crowbars," I don't know what a Roman engine is, "the Romans applied ladders to the porticos. The Jews made no haste to prevent this, but as soon as they mounted, vigorously attacked them. Some they thrust back and hurled down headlong. Others who they encountered slew. Many as they stepped off the ladders, they were cut down with their swords before they could shield themselves with their bucklers. Some ladders, again laden with armed men, tilted sideways. The Romans who had brought up the standards fought fiercely around these, deeming their loss a dire disaster and disgrace. Yet eventually, these also were taken by the Jews, who destroyed all." So the Jews fought back. "The remainder, intimidated by the fate of the fallen, retired." But here's the key point. Pastor Kevin mentioned this. Titus, this general, wanted to preserve the temple. But it says this, "Titus, now that he saw that his endeavor to spare a foreign temple led only to the injury and slaughter of his own troops, he issued orders to set the gates on fire." Titus was going to keep the temple for himself. But when he saw how the Jews fought back against his Roman army and how they were being injured, he finally said, "You know what? We can't do this. We're just going to set fire." And so Josephus says this, "While the temple blazed, the victors plundered everything that fell in their way, and they slaughtered wholesale all who were caught. No pity was shown for age, rank, children, graybeards, the laity, the priest. All were massacred. Every class was pursued and encompassed in the grasp of war. The roar of the flames streaming far and wide mingled with the groans of the falling victims. And owing to the height of the hill and the mass of the burning pile, one would have thought that the whole city was ablaze. And then the din, nothing more deafening or appalling could be conceived than that. There were the war cries of the Roman legions sweeping onward in mass, the howls of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the rush of the people who were cut off above. With the cries on the hills were blended those of the multitudes." Do you see this picture? The whole countryside is wailing, is crying out over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The cries of the people in the city, the cries of the people in the countryside, it's just one massive cry that's going up. "You would have indeed thought that the temple hill was boiling over from its base, being everywhere one mass of flame." but yet that the stream of blood was more copious than the flames, and the slain more numerous than the slayers. For the ground was nowhere visible through the corpses, but the soldiers had to clamber over heaps of bodies in pursuit of the fugitives. And the author goes on to describe just the utter destruction of the city, and that by the end there was nothing left. That's what happened. So now when we look in verses 16 through 20, we kind of understand Jesus' words a little bit more. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The mountains are going to be your only refuge. You need to get out of the city. You need to flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. If you were on your housetop, you were a wealthy person. That was a place of leisure. That was a place that you could relax and enjoy the view. Jesus is saying, if you're on the housetop, don't even try to go downstairs and gather your possessions. You need to get, because judgment is coming. Destruction is coming. Let the one who is in the field, you have the wealthy man on the housetop, you got the worker in the field. Don't even go back to get your cloak. This will be the nature of the judgment and the destruction that is coming upon you. And it's going to be difficult for women who are pregnant. Why? They're not going to be able to move fast. They're not going to be able to take care of their babies. Pray that your flight is not in winter. Why? In winter, the roads would have been nearly impassable. There would have been muddy, lots of mess. It would have been hard to get out of town quickly. Same thing, that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. Why? Business would have been closed. Stores would have been closed. Even some roads would have been closed. If you're trying to flee the city and you need to gather up possessions, it would have been too late. Then Jesus says this, from then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Such has not been from now or never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit in my sermon and focus upon Jesus' words about the elect. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Commentators kind of go two ways here. They basically say, is God stopping his judgment because the elect are there and because he wants to spare the elect and it's an aspect of his grace? Or is the fact that the elect are present and they are of the righteous what actually holds God off from destroying? The presence of righteous people in the context of much sinfulness and wickedness is actually a reason for God to restrain. And I think both of them could be right. But again, I want to read John Calvin to bring clarity. It ought to be observed, Calvin says, that it was on the account of the elect of God that he restrained the fierceness of his anger, that he might not consume them all. For why did he determine that a few should remain out of a vast multitude? And what reason had he for giving them a preference above others? It was because his grace dwelt in the people whom he had adopted, and that his covenant might not fail. Some were elected and appointed to salvation by his eternal purpose. Here, Paul ascribes to free election the reason why out of an immense nation a remnant only was saved. Away then with human merits, when our attention is directed exclusively to the good pleasure of God, that the distinction between some persons and others may depend solely on this, that those who have been elected must be saved. What is Calvin saying? He's saying, if you were spared on that day, it was the sovereign grace of God. But in the greater context of that, we can understand that why are we being spared from the judgment that is coming? Well, it's not because of human merit. It's because of the sovereign grace of God in our lives. He has saved us by his grace. Two points of application. The permanency of our salvation does not depend upon us, but upon God and His sovereign election. Now, I'm going to continue on, but you know from our time in 1 Peter that Peter's audience was of those who had experienced immense suffering and trial. They had been scattered. And if you will read 1 Peter chapter 1, you know that one of the things Peter encourages them with is the fact that they have been predestined. They have been elected. That they have been sovereignly elected by God. He has set His love upon them. And this is a source of great encouragement for them to know that their salvation is not contingent upon circumstances, but it's upon God and His goodness and His faithfulness to them. Against this backdrop of destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Jesus calls His hearers to exercise discernment. We see this in verses 24, actually 23. Do you understand that when crisis comes, there's going to be a lot of pretenders step forward? They're going to take advantage of the people. There's a lot of unrest, a lot of uncertainty. And so Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, He is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, He is in the inner room, do not believe it. Twice Jesus says, do not believe. If on the heels of this judgment and destruction, people start telling you that they have found the Messiah, don't believe it. Now, Calvin says that the reason for this is that Jesus wants them to know that this is a time of concealment leading up to a time of revealment. There is a time when it will appear as if the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is hidden. And so even if people are saying that we found Him, He's in the inner room, He's in the wilderness, don't believe it, because guess what? There's a time coming when it will be crystal clear that He has come. It will be crystal clear. Listen to what Calvin says. But this passage has been, through ignorance, tortured in various ways. I guess they were torturing these passages back then in John Calvin's day. So that the reader may understand the true meaning, he must attend to the contrast between a state of concealment and that extension of the kingdom of Christ, far and wide, of which would be sudden and unexpected as the lightning dashes from east to west. Now, my understanding of Jesus' words of the lightning from east to west, I always thought of it as the suddenness of Christ's return. We're going along our day and all of a sudden, poof, like a lightning bolt, Christ will return. That's true. But John Calvin doesn't see it that way. Do you see the application he is making to Christ's phrase? Let me read a little bit more. For we know that the false Christs, in accordance with the gross and foolish hope of that nation, drew along with them large bodies of men as they could into the recesses of the desert. Do you know what happened? When Jerusalem was besieged, false prophets, false teachers rose up and they said, come with us. And where did they go? They went into the caves. They went into the mountains. And so Calvin is acknowledging that. They went into other places of retirement in order to throw off the yoke of the Roman government by force and by arms. The meaning, therefore, is that everyone who collects his force into a secret place in order to regain the freedom of the nation by arms falsely pretends to be the Christ. For the Redeemer is sent to diffuse His grace suddenly and unexpectedly through every quarter of the world. But these two things are quite contrary: to shut up redemption within some corner and then to spread it through the whole world. The disciples were thus reminded that they must no longer seek a redeemer within the small enclosure of Judea, because he will suddenly extend the limits of his kingdom to the uttermost ends of the world. And indeed, this astounding rapidity, which with the gospel flew through every part of the world, was a manifest testimony of divine power. For it could not be the result of human industry that the light of the gospel, as soon as it appears, darted from one side of the world to the opposite side like lightning. And therefore it is not without reason that Christ introduces this circumstance for demonstrating and magnifying his heavenly glory. What is Calvin saying? He's like, when the Redeemer comes, and when the Redeemer establishes his church, his gospel is going to explode out like lightning. Now, did that happen? It happened. What happened in Acts? Peter stands up and begins preaching to people from all over that region in different languages, and they hear it, and there is the birth of the church, and very rapidly Christianity just goes and begins to expand up until today, where the gospel is worldwide. I mean, we have seen this type of expansion. It's not to say that when Christ returns, it'll be like a lightning bolt. I believe it will be. But Calvin is going deeper. He's saying that from this destruction, from this dissolution of the temple, the true gospel message will emerge in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it will go forward in power. And it is going forward in power. It is going forward in China. It is going forward in the Middle East. And so that is something that we can be immensely encouraged by, to see this passage being fulfilled. Now, we are coming to the end, and we have to comment on verse 28, because it's kind of an odd verse. But it's not odd in view of what happened to the city of Jerusalem, is it? There's a reference to a dead body here. And Jesus says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, I mean, you know, when something dies out in the field, what will you see up above? You will see birds circling to whatever dead thing is out there. They will circle around, and they will draw attention to that thing. I wouldn't use that illustration to make a point, but Jesus did, and this is what Calvin says about it. Here's the point. For Christ had manifestly no other design in verse 28 than to call to himself and to retain in union to him the children of God wherever they were scattered. If birds have so great a propensity to flock in great numbers from distant places to a single carcass, it would be disgraceful in believers not to assemble to the author of life, from whom alone they derive their actual nourishment. Calvin's just saying, this is a picture of what the church will be like. The church in every age will flock to Christ. They will find their union, their communion, their fellowship in Jesus Christ. Well, we've come to the end, and I'll just give 3 points of application summary. As we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ in the last judgment, we prepare by embracing the majesty and the purity of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus alone. A sacrifice which will never be taken away. It will never be destroyed. The temple was lost forever, but in Christ Jesus we have access to God. Secondly, in times of trial, in times that may call us to bug out, as preppers say, to flee for our very lives, we take great comfort in knowing that the permanency of our salvation depends ultimately on the sovereign electing grace of God. You don't know what's going to happen in your lifetime. You may find yourself in one of those positions where you are having to flee and gather up your possessions. In that moment, in that day, where will your comfort be found? Well, it'll be found in God, because everything else will have been stripped away. Everything else will have been shown to be what it is, fragile, unreliable. And you will come back to what matters most. Nothing can separate me from your love, O God. Nothing. I could lose everything, but if I be in Christ, I am yours forever. Finally, number three, there is encouragement if we were to meditate upon this truth. There is encouragement to be found in the glorious truth that our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is diffusing His grace with great rapidness in this world. That's good news. His gospel is going forward. It's going forward like that lightning bolt. It is going forward fast. It is going forward with great clarity, great power. And that is a source of good encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we would pray that, as I prayed at the beginning, that what we have studied and learned and thought about ultimately would result in an increase in faith in Christ and in you, O God, and in your word. We do want to believe and think about your return, Lord Jesus. And we do want to be living in the light of that return. We also want to have our hearts broken about the real tribulation that does exist in this world. And it does seem that as your kingdom is going forward in great power and great glory, that the kingdom of darkness is ever increasing. And so we do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would return quickly. We do pray that you would come quickly, that you would bring about an end to all of the unrighteousness that manifests itself in so many ways, and that you would save your people from this fallen world, and that you would bring about the new heavens and the new earth, that glorious place, a place that has been described as a world of endless love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.